Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that those words are so true, that we can only come to you because of the cross. We can only come to your presence, come into your presence because of what you have done for us on the cross. So we praise you and we thank you, God. God, as we turn to your word now, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would reveal truth to us.
Oh, yeah.
And Lord, we pray that today you would not only encourage us, but reveal truth to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, just a quick question for you. We've been looking at the book of Ephesians. And a question for you this morning. Do you know your net worth? Do you know your net worth? I did a, you know, if you Google that, there's all kinds of websites that'll tell you what your net worth is. And it could be encouraging or depressing, depending on your level of debt. But Jeff Bezos is the richest man in the world, and his net worth, depending on the stock exchange, is about $117 billion. So he's wealthy. That's his net worth. But I want to challenge you today and let you know today, you are infinitely more valuable than Jeff Bezos. You have value beyond your comprehension. Your net worth goes far beyond what your bank balance is. And that's what I want to look at today is, do you know your net worth? Do you really know your net worth? So we've been looking at the book of Ephesians, and we're covering some really heavy theology in these weeks and trying to make it digestible without having to go to seminary for it. But the first week we looked at, do you know who you are? Do you really know who you are? And we followed that as our true identity as followers of Jesus. Our identity is only who we are in Christ. That's all that counts. We are nothing if we're not in Christ. That's our identity. And then the second week we looked at, do you know why you're here? I'm not talking about do you know why you're here this Sunday morning, but do you know why you're here in Kansas City in 2020? Why has God placed you where he has placed you? What is your value, not your value, your role in life? What is your meaning of life, really? And what we found out last week is it's only to praise and worship God. We are created to worship God. In our lives, whatever God gives us to do, it's an act of worship to him. That's why we are here. And so today we want to look at that next question. Do you know your worth? How much are you worth? And it's a good question to ask. And we're looking at verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. And specifically, we're going to look at verses 7 to 14. And these verses are just a few very long, very complex sentences. And as Paul wrote them in the Greek, they were very complex, very long sentences that just seemed to go on and on, but got so much in them that we're going to just really skim through that today. But as we look at these verses, and people who know the Bible will quickly tell you, oh yeah, that passage is all about predestination. That passage is all about the doctrine of election. And as we saw last week, it's not about that. It really is about the worship of God. It really is about giving praise and worship and glory to God. And in these verses, we actually see the entire Trinity represented. We see verse 3 to 6, we see the Father, God the Father. In verses 7 to 12, we'll see Jesus Christ the Son, our Redeemer. And then verse 13 and 14, we focus on the Holy Spirit. All of these verses focus about the Trinity and our worship of Him and of the Trinity. So follow with me in your Bibles. We're going to look from verse, we're going to read again from verse 3 to 14. And we read it last week. And again, don't, as we read through this, don't zone out. Stay engaged, because it's heavy theology, but it's beautiful what God has given us in His Word. So verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. There was a Michigan factory worker that had inherited almost $500,000, but he didn't know that he had inherited the money. And he had been estranged from the family and hadn't been in contact with his family for over 24 years. And an investigator found him. And this factory worker was earning about $10,000 a year, just barely squeaking by. And the investigator came and said, "You've inherited $500,000. You're wealthy." And he was surprised and had no idea. And the investigator said, "Well, why didn't you stay in touch? Why didn't you stay in touch with your family?" And there were reasons for that. But the point is, according to this investigator, there's about $40 billion of unclaimed inheritance in America right now. $40 billion that people have just didn't know that they had. They'd been separated and estranged from their families for whatever reason. It's never been claimed. But are you aware that as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, you have an inheritance? You have an inheritance that's now and in the future that God has promised for you. Verse 11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." We look more about this in the future, but you know, this inheritance is not just church talk. It's not just theology that we talk about when we read the Bible. It's reality. Romans 8:17 says that we're adopted and that we are co-heirs with Christ. Jesus receives an inheritance, and the inheritance that Jesus is going to receive one day is infinite. It's infinite in value, and we are co-heirs with Christ. We get a part of that inheritance. The inheritance Jesus gets, there's real net worth in that. There's real value in that. It won't be a dollar amount, but it'll be an infinite amount. It'll be infinitely valuable. But sadly, people who call themselves Christians, people today who are living and going to church and reading their Bibles, they're behaving and acting like that prodigal factory worker that didn't know he had inherited money. We so often, so easily slip into the error of saying, I don't know that I've inherited anything. But you have. You are co-heir with Christ. But how does this work? It begins in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." We have been redeemed. We have been set free. The term redemption is a term that was used and is used to free a slave, to pay the price to free a slave from slavery. Back in the Roman Empire, at this time, it was estimated there were 60 million slaves. And these slaves, these people, were bought and sold like pieces of furniture. They had no value other than what was paid for them. So slavery was something that was very much in their minds, in their forefronts of their minds, as Paul was writing this. But saying that you've been redeemed, what could happen at that time is if somebody wanted to free a slave, you would pay the purchase price for them and set them free. And my friends, that's what Jesus has done for us. He paid the purchase price for us to be set free from the slavery to sin, slavery to the things of this world, slavery to the plans of the devil. Jesus paid the price for our freedom, and that price was His own blood as He died on the cross for us. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." Jesus bought us out of slavery. But then we're not simply set free, we're adopted. Can you imagine that? A slave being set free and then adopted into the family, giving the full rights of sonship. That's what's happened to us. We were redeemed, bought out of slavery, and then God the Father says, "I'm going to adopt you. I'm adopting you," giving us full rights to an inheritance as children. But not only were we redeemed, the verse goes on and says that we are forgiven. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The word forgive means to carry away, to take and to hide, make it disappear, make it go away. That's forgiveness. And it comes from the Jewish Day of Atonement. And during, if you read in Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest would take two goats into the tent of meeting when they were still traveling in the wilderness. And he would take two and then into the temple. And the first one he would kill and sprinkle its blood on the mercy seat. We'll get it right eventually. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And then he would take the second goat and he would confess the sins of the people onto this goat. And then they would release the goat live into the wilderness and make it go away. Eventually, the goat would be lost. You get the picture. The sins are applied to the goat, and the goat wanders off and is gone, never seen again. That's what Jesus has done for us. Remember John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the picture that John would have had of Jesus being the atonement, taking away the sin of the world, taking away our sin. There's no written accusation. There's no more accusation. There's no more liability for the sin. It's been taken away. That's forgiveness. And then verse 7 and 8 continues, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." The riches of His grace. What does that mean? What does it really mean, the riches of His grace? Again, this is very poetic writing that Paul writes. It just kind of flows, but there's so much in it. Well, God's grace is defined as favor towards the unworthy or undeserving. God's favor towards the unworthy or undeserving. Well, that's all of us. God's grace. God is willing to forgive us and bless us abundantly. In fact, we definitely don't deserve God's grace, God's blessing, and God's mercy, but He is generous. And verse 8 continues that this grace is lavished upon us. It's lavished upon us. You get the picture of just being poured out in abundance. It's not just a little bit of grace just to get you by through the day. God pours out His grace in abundance. There's an abundance in the kingdom of God. As children in the kingdom of God, we so seldom understand this and get this. There's an abundance. There's no lack as children of God. I'm not just talking about financially, I'm talking about everything. We can come to our Heavenly Father, and He's not miserly. He's generous. He is a good Father, and He lavishes His grace on us more than we could ever need or ask for. Haddon Robinson says it best with this. He says, "With Him, the calf is always the fatted calf. The robe is always the best robe. The joy is always unspeakable, and the peace passes understanding. There's no grudging in God's goodness. He doesn't measure His goodness by drops like a druggist filling a prescription. It comes upon in floods. If only we recognize the lavish abundance of His gifts, what a difference it would make in our lives." Have you ever gone before your Heavenly Father in prayer and just thanked Him for His abundance and the way He lavishes His love and His blessings on us? But it gets even better. Not only are we redeemed, we're forgiven, we're blessed with abundant grace, but we're also given wisdom and insight. We're given wisdom and insight. What does that mean? You see, it's one thing to set someone free. But what if that person has never been free before? It's one thing to release someone out of slavery and say, "You're free to go." But they've never been free before. That was the same with us. When we are set free by Jesus and we're redeemed, we've never been free before. We don't know how to live this life. We don't know how to proceed, what the next steps are. And God invites us into the family, and He gives us wisdom and insight and blesses us to be able to walk as children of the King. That's what wisdom and insight is all about. It's how do we walk this out as being followers of Jesus? And He blesses us with that. That wisdom and that insight, it comes through the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We'll talk more about that in a little while, but Paul continues this long sentence in verse 9 and 10. If you notice, the end of verse 10 is the end of the sentence, and it's been going on for a while. But he says, "Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." All of history is God's purposed plan. It's His story. God is working out all things according to His plan and His purposes. Do you know when the world is going to end? Tomorrow. There's an optimist. The world is going to end when God says it's going to end. Only God the Father knows when the time is. It's not going to be an asteroid that strikes us. It's not going to be the coronavirus. It's not going to be global warming. It's not going to be anything that we fear. When Jesus comes again, it's going to be God's appointed timing. God will bring about His story to a perfect fulfillment in His time. And as we read the Bible, we see that all of the center of the Bible is about Jesus, and all of created history is about the glory of God and Jesus Christ. God's plan, verse 10, for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Jesus is the Redeemer. He's the one that this is all written about. It's all for Him, for His glory. Romans 8, 22 and 23 states, For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. All of history is moving towards Jesus coming again. All of history is on God's timeline and God's plan. I read something, and this is just a side note, in Genesis 8, and Genesis 8, 22, after the flood, and God makes a covenant with Noah. In verse 22, He says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And I read that and I say, yeah, I'm sure the planet's getting warmer, but God is still in control. God is still in control, and there will still be summer and winter, because God is a covenant-keeping God. And He is true to His word and His covenant. So moving on to verse 11 and 14, we read about this inheritance. What is this inheritance? Is it tangible? Can we go to the bank and say, hey, I'm getting an inheritance. You need to give me a loan right now. But verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Over and above all of the things, over and above all of the blessings that we have received, the Apostle Paul writes that in Christ we have an inheritance. There it is again. That inheritance is only in Christ that we have anything from God. This phrase in Greek, that we have an inheritance, it could actually mean two different things. It could mean we have obtained an inheritance, as most of your Bibles read, but you could also interpret the Greek to say that we are made to be an inheritance. So which one is it? Are we receiving an inheritance, or are we made to be an inheritance for Jesus? And actually, either could be correct if you look at the text. In Christ, we are an inheritance. We are an inheritance. We are valuable to God. We've been saved. We've been redeemed. And we are of value to God as His children. We were bought with the blood of Christ. And we are the bride of Christ that Jesus is coming back to receive one day. We are made to be an inheritance. But then we also have an inheritance. It's a present inheritance, but it's also a future inheritance that one day we will receive in glory when Jesus comes again. But right now we received an inheritance as well, and that's the Holy Spirit and what God has given to us and blessed us with. So they both seem to fit. Jesus is the gift of God's grace to us, but we are God's love gift to Jesus. Let that sink in. The Heavenly Father looks at us, the church, weak and broken people, and says, I'm giving you as a love gift to my Son. That's mind-blowing when you think about it. You read in John 17, Jesus praying that high priestly prayer, how many times he says, those that you have given to me. The Father gives us to the Son. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. We're receiving an inheritance. But then we come to the third person of the Trinity. We come to the Holy Spirit in verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 is actually just 27 words in the ESV. 27 words, but it encompasses the entire gospel story and the story of our salvation, how we are brought into the family of God. Verse 13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now don't lose me here. This is really, really important, very key what the Apostle Paul is writing. First thing is, you heard the word of truth. It's hearing the gospel. It's hearing the word of truth. Someone has to proclaim the word of truth. Someone has to speak the gospel for us to hear the gospel, right? Yes, we can say, well, you know, my life, I'm trying to live out the gospel. Yes, it's true. But we actually have to proclaim and speak the gospel so people can hear it in our evangelism, in our lives. What Jesus has done for us, the cross and the power of the resurrection. So first we hear the word of truth, and then we believe it. That's the second part. We have to believe it. We have to believe that Jesus really is the Son of God and that He died for us and that God raised Him from the dead. There's a belief component. And here we are faced with that mystery we looked at last week, the mystery of how can we be predestined, adopted, chosen by God, but then there's a belief component. We get to believe on Him. We're chosen, but we also have to have a belief component. And Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then there's the third component of salvation. Those who believed were sealed. It was sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus. The Holy Spirit is promised by the prophets Joel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah in the Old Testament. There's the promised Holy Spirit that was given to us. It's not an optional extra in our lives. The Holy Spirit is not an optional extra to being a Christian. If you don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, you're not a follower of Jesus. And we tend to, you know, dismiss the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is an equal part of the Trinity. But he is a blessing that God has given to us to indwell us, to fill us, and to speak to us and through us. If you don't have the presence of the Holy Spirit, you don't have the seal of ownership of God on your life. That's what this verse means. You are sealed. It's a seal of ownership. It's a stamp of, this one belongs to me. That's what the Holy Spirit is, and that's who he is to us. It's God's mark on you, God's mark of ownership on you. It's the fulfillment. The Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of God's promise. We don't have time to discuss and go into. We're covering a lot of ground on, well, is the Holy Spirit, is he, do you need a second filling of the Holy Spirit, or do you receive the Holy Spirit at salvation, and how does that work, and what about being baptized in the Holy Spirit? I'd love to share with you what I believe in that, but you can speak to me afterwards. There's a lot of ground in that. But I believe that as followers of Jesus, truly dedicated followers of Jesus, who are disciples of Jesus, who have given your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you have the full Holy Spirit. He is in you. As a follower of Jesus, the question is, how much of you have you given to him? How much have you submitted your life to the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit? That's what the seal of God's approval is. The seal of God's ownership, not approval. The seal of God's ownership over your life. The Holy Spirit is way more than a seal of ownership. Look at verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory? We know that the Holy Spirit, he is our counselor, he is our guide, he is the revealer of truth. When we read God's word and we don't understand, we can go because to the Holy Spirit and he reveals truth to us. But the Holy Spirit is also a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is also a guarantee. He's a down payment, a deposit, if you will, like you will buy a house and you'd put down some earnest money for the house. That's what God has given to us in giving us his Holy Spirit and saying, this is a guarantee, a deposit of what's yet to come. It's the first part of your inheritance, if you will, of what is yet to come one day when Jesus comes again. It's a down payment. And it's a security deposit. God has given us his Holy Spirit with the assurance that we will receive more of our inheritance when Jesus comes again. It's a foretaste of the future. In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, remember? And he says, the time is coming, the time now has come when those who follow me will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus was saying, I'm about to give you the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a deposit, as a guarantee. My friends, we've covered so much doctrine, yes, so much information and volumes of theology. I'm trying to just skim over the top of it. But the bottom line is this, we need all of the Trinity. We need all of the Trinity for our salvation. And for our walking in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand that we are adopted by God the Father. We're redeemed by Jesus Christ, the Son, and the sacrifice that He paid for us. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. All three components, parts, equal parts of the Trinity, are in our lives. And as this passage ended, it ends with a reminder of what this is all about. It's not about us. This passage ends to the praise of His glory. That's what it's all about, to the praise of His glory. It's all for Him. So I began with a question, do you know your net worth? Do you know your net worth? And as you're sitting here this morning, I want you to think about that. Do you really know how valuable you are? We live in a society where people struggle to know their net worth. They struggle to know their value. So how do we value something? We value something by how much someone's willing to pay for it. I could say my house is worth $10 million, but no one's going to give me $10 million for my house. It's not worth that. I found this book, and I was really excited to find it. This book was printed in 1900. It's on my bookshelf, and it's a study in Ephesians by H.C.G. Moule. And I was really excited, and actually, even though it was written in 1900, it's quite readable. The language is still readable in our modern-day English. And I thought, man, this is a treasure. It must be worth something. So I thought, well, you know, it was printed in England, it was sold in South Africa, and now it's in America. It's been all over the world. And what do I do when you want to find out how much a book costs? You go to Amazon and help Bezos get another million. And so I looked it up on Amazon, and this exact book, same cover, probably the same condition, is $4. I said, well, it's not as valuable as I thought it was. But that's how we value something. We value something by how much someone's willing to pay for it, right? So how valuable are you? How much are we worth? How much did someone pay for you? If you think about it, the creator of the universe, the infinite God, He came and He took on flesh. He gave up His glory in heaven. And He lived amongst us, and He suffered, and He died on a cruel Roman cross. He gave His blood for you, and God raised Him from the dead so that He could overcome death and defeat Satan, so that you and I could be redeemed and set free. So if the price for our redemption was infinite, our value is infinite. Our value, your value is infinite. God values you more than anything else in all of creation because He gave everything for you. And we tend to think, well, what is my value to God? What have I done for God? What things am I able to do so that God would be pleased with me? God doesn't need us to do anything for Him. Romans 5:8 says that, but God shows His love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have no value other than Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's presence in us. Jesus gave everything. Our lives, your life and my life, have infinite net worth. Think about that. Every life is created in the image of God, and you, as a redeemed child of God, have been bought with a price, and that price was infinite. Your value is infinite. We cannot improve on our net worth. We cannot improve on our net worth. You are already of infinite value to the King. We're going to close. Would you actually stand with me for a moment? As we close, I just want to challenge you this morning. Do you really know what you've been saved from? Do you know what you've been saved from? And then do you really understand the value that God places on your life? Do you really understand the value that God places on your life? How much worth are you to God? You know, there are people here today that don't value their lives. There are people here, standing here today, maybe listening online, who don't value their lives and say, well, I don't amount to much. But in the kingdom of God and what He has given for you, you're of infinite value to Him. If you came here this morning feeling valueless or less than infinite value, I invite you to just let God bless you and speak to you this morning. I invite you today to let God touch you, wrap His arms around you and tell you how much He loves you. That's what it's all about. This is not doctrine. This is not theology. This is real. God values you. Our ministry team will be coming forward and standing on the sides, and I invite you to come and pray with them. I invite you just to allow them to pray for you and speak truth over your life. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that You have adopted us. We thank You that You have provided a way for us to be redeemed, but more than being redeemed, we are brought into Your family. We are sealed by Your presence. Lord, we praise You for the riches of Your grace, that abundant grace that You lavish upon us as Your children. You pour out Your grace on us way more than we could ever ask or imagine, even while we were rejecting You. I pray in this moment, God, that You reveal to us just how much You love us. We're just going to spend a moment in silence. Just allow God to speak to you, to speak truth into your life, and then the worship team will lead us in our final song.